Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. That's a very quaint old English expression, which I hope to explain later on in the message. When we talk about our bowels today, it has a slightly different connotation, let me put it that way, to what they meant in the days when the Authorized Version was written. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which literally means love. You can always, when you think of 1 Corinthians 13 or this portion here and other like portions, substitute the word love for charity. Again, charity sometimes has a different meaning for us. The way the English language has evolved, or probably devolved, hasn't gotten better, it's gotten worse. And charity to us means giving somebody something by way of a gift to help them if they're underprivileged or something like that. But charity in Scripture very often, as it does here, means literally love. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness or completeness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Amen. Once more this evening, I want to draw your attention to Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae. We're in the third chapter, and it is a portion of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul speaks of the need for believers to manifest openly the great change that has been wrought in their hearts within. And this is always the way that the Lord works. He works from the inside out, not from the outside in. Phariseeism works from the outside and never gets to the inside. But the Lord, when He does a work in the heart, which becomes evident on the outside. And in that connection, Paul teaches us that we must disown the old life of the sinner. From verse 5, he says, mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. This is an ongoing process. This is something that we must keep on doing. Starving the flesh. Putting to death our members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. These are things that are marks of the children of disobedience. These are things that we once walked in. But you see, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We don't live in these things any longer as we once did. That's not to say that we never sin. That's not to say that we never have a problem with sin. But it is to say that it's not going to be the general tenor of our lives that we are controlled by these things. We are to disown the old life of the sinner, putting to death the works of the flesh, but also putting off the words of the flesh. Verses 8 and 9. But now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. And in that connection, blasphemy is talking about slanderous talk against others. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Therefore, we must not only disown the old life of the sinner, we must display the new life of the saint. And that is the content of verses 10 through 14. And have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge. That's the thought there. This is something that's ongoing. He's being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see there that God has made all things new by saving us. The Lord has changed us. Believers have a new identity. He says, verse 8, but now. There was a time, verse 6, when we were the children of disobedience, but now. We're not the children of disobedience any longer. We're the children of God. God has made all things new. We have a new identity. And we have a new unity. Because in verse 11, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free. But Christ is all and in all. And in that sense, we have a new destiny. Christ is all and in all. For to me to live, Paul said, is Christ. Christ was his life. And the Lord Jesus ought to be all things to us. God has made all things new by saving us. A Christian is not to be a put-on. He's not to be a pretender without reality. However, the believer is commanded to put on some things. And you'll see those mentioned from verse 10. There are some things that we are to put on. Verse 12, down to verse 14. Put on, therefore. You're not to be a put on. You're not to be a pretend Christian. But there are things you must put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What are these things? Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We are to forbear one another and forgive one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. There are two great themes brought to our attention in these verses that concern believers in Christ. Two great themes. First of all, how true Christians can be addressed. And you'll see that they are addressed in that way by Paul in verse 12. Let's look at these in turn. As the elect of God. So there's one way that true Christians can be addressed. Those that were true believers in Colossae were the elect of God. That tells us they are privileged in Christ. They're privileged. They have the privilege of having been chosen by God. That's what the word elect means. Whenever you have an election, when you elect somebody, that person is your choice. That person is the choice of the people when they are elected by popular vote, by the votes of the people. They are elect. They have been chosen or selected. You can use all those terms. Now, when God speaks of his people in this way, the elect of God, he's talking about his chosen ones. Now, I know that for many, election is like almost a dirty word. But I can't for the life of me understand why that should be so. Because it is a biblical word. It's a biblical word. The elect of God. It's not just a Presbyterian word. It's a biblical word. Elect. Notice some references to this in the New Testament. Luke chapter 18 verse 7. The Lord Jesus employs it there. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Will God not answer the prayers of his own elect, his own chosen ones? Again, you have this terminology in the book of Romans. Look at Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, God's chosen ones? It is God that justifieth. Romans 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. The Bible tells us that there is, Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, there is even at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. There is an election of grace. There is such a thing as God's choice. There are people who are chosen of God. This doctrine is often denigrated. It's often spoken against. And people will say things such as, well, now God doesn't have his favorites. Who said so? Who said so? The Bible tells me that God does have his own elect. His own elect. Once I was talking about this subject to an old farmer back in Northern Ireland, and in his own inimitable way, he said to me, but aren't all people God's elect? I thought, where is he coming from with that? What would be the purpose of God having his own elect if everybody were his elect? There wouldn't be an elect. Everybody would be elect. Of course, that's what he was saying. I said, so then you believe that everybody's going to heaven? Oh, no. Well, why not? If they're all God's elect, or God's chosen. I mean, the Bible talks about election in terms of salvation, doesn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And by the way, Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on this text. And you know what it's called? Election. That's what it's called. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God hath from the beginning, look at it, mark it. God hath from the beginning, you can't get any time before the beginning. Is that right? There is nothing before the beginning. He has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Chosen you to salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. There is such a thing as election. People can hold their nose if they like. People can look down their nose if they like. They can gnash their teeth if they want. Guys can write books against it if they wish to and preach against it. And all the preaching in the world will not put down the doctrine of election. Because it's found in Scripture. God has a people that he has chosen. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10 mentions it again. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with good pleasure, as a reason why he should choose anybody to salvation. You will not be able to find any reason outside of God himself why he should save whom he saves. Because the fact of the matter is this, all men are lost. All men are lost in sin. That's what the Bible teaches, the universality of sin. Romans 3:23 teaches it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:19 teaches it. All the world has become guilty before God. The Scripture teaches us that all men died in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die. Out of that lost race of rebels, God, for his own sovereign purposes, has set his love and predestination upon a particular people called his elect. He didn't have to save them. He could have left them in their sin, but out of his own sovereign love and good pleasure, he has chosen to save a people. Jesus talked about them. He said, the people, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. The people whom thou hast given me, his elect. Those are the ones for whom he shed his blood. Those are the ones that he purposes to save by his Spirit, through the preaching of his word. He will bring his elect to glory. Is there something in them that is not found in others? No, absolutely not. Because it's not of works. If I were able to say to God, now the reason you elected me and you didn't elect my neighbor is because you saw something in me that you didn't see in him, that would be election on the basis of human merit. And that's not taught in Scripture. The fact of the matter is, we are all lost. And therefore, God, by saving some, has done what he was not obliged to do other than by his own purpose. He has purposed to save a people. Now, sometimes we get the idea that they're a little tiny rump group. But actually, when you look at the scripture, the Bible says that in heaven there is a multitude that no man can number. A multitude that no man can number. Who are they? They're referred to here as the elect of God. Chosen in Christ. As McShane put it, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Hidden in the Savior's side, by His Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. And the Scripture tells us that we can make our calling and election sure. We can know that we're part of this number. How? By trusting in Christ. That's how you know you're one of God's elect. That you trust in the Savior. Because Jesus said it, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the evidence that you're one of God's elect. You come to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. How are true Christians addressed? The Colossians were addressed here as the privileged in Christ. And then they're addressed as the purified in Christ. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy. Holy. We know what holiness is, don't we? It's likeness to God. It's likeness to Christ. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We know that it is impossible for us to be as holy as God is in ourselves. God is innately holy. God doesn't borrow His holiness from anyone else. He's not given holiness. Holiness is not ascribed only to Him. He is holiness. He is holy. God is holy. But yet we are called in Hebrews 3 verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's a lovely term. Wherefore, holy brethren. Holy. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11 speaks of those that are sanctified. Such were some of you. You were these horrible kinds of people, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and so on. Such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You have become righteous. How? Because you're righteous in Christ. That's how. His holiness is made over to us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 puts it like this. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, not counting their sins as being theirs. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Made the righteousness of God in Christ. Holy. They are the purified in Christ. How true Christians can be addressed, not only as privileged and as purified, but as precious also to Christ. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Beloved. Or greatly loved. And isn't that a great term? To be those that are greatly loved. You know, everybody wants to be loved. That's a fact. Everybody wants to be loved. And God's people are beloved of Him. We recall the words of Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse 3. Listen to this. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, or yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me. It is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine, in a love that cannot cease. I am His, and He is mine. Loved with an everlasting love. I don't know about you, but I cannot understand that. I can't get that into my head. To be loved with an everlasting love. That means a love that never had a beginning. There was never a time. If we can talk about time, God is eternal. There was never a time when God did not love His people. He didn't say, I will love thee with an everlasting love. Though that's true. He said, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. What a wonderful thing that is, to be precious to God in that way. We are His beloved. You know that Romans 8 teaches us then that that love will never end. It can never be brought to an end. God can't stop loving His people. Sometimes the world talks about love, and what they're talking about is lust. That's what they're talking about. You know, you hear these people crooning into microphones about love. They don't know anything about love, most of them. Some of the love stories that should really be reinvented or retold. The title should not be a love story. A lust story would be more to the point. Because love is, in many people's minds, equated with sex only. But it's far more than that, even where human beings are concerned. But God's love is not an impure, filthy or dirty thing. The love of God is pure, holy. We are precious to Christ. Sometimes people will say, well, I can't stop loving you. What they really mean is, I can't stop loving you till I meet somebody else. And then I won't be able to stop loving them. That's lust. But it's true in this life, there are those who can't stop loving others, and that's a lovely thing. You find that in a husband and wife. You find that in relationships where there is true love. And people will say, I can't stop loving you. My wife bought me a card. I shouldn't really be using these personal illustrations, but some time ago my wife got me this card and it said on it, you have become impossible. And then I opened it up, to live without. Right? You've become impossible to live without. You know, that's how God feels about His people. That's how it is. You know, this is a mind-boggling thought. The Lord can't be content in heaven without His people. Because He said, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The Lord Jesus cannot be content without His people. He loves His people. They're precious to Him. Romans 8:35 said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then there's a list of things. Are these things able to separate us from the love of Christ? No, nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are precious to Him. You know how precious we are to the Lord? We are loved by God as Christ is loved by the Father. John 17, verse 23 says that. You don't need to take my word for it. Jesus said it. John 17, 23. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now you just think about that. And mull that over in your mind and heart. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How does God love Christ? He loves Him with an infinite, inexpressible love. That's how we are loved. We are privileged in Christ. We are purified in Christ. We are precious to Christ. And thank God we are pardoned through Christ. This is how believers can be addressed. Colossians 3, verse 13. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Even as Christ forgave you. We are pardoned through Christ. That's how the Colossians were addressed, as people who had been forgiven through Christ. People oftentimes will do almost anything to get peace of heart and mind. A lot of people want to know that they're forgiven. And the Bible tells us of every believer that we have been totally, absolutely, completely forgiven of our sins. Hebrews 10:17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." I don't take issue with preachers who say God has forgotten our sins. But what I would say is, I would rather put it in the positive rather than the negative. Because if God only forgot my sins, there might just come a time when He would remember them again. You know, we forget things, and then all of a sudden we remember them again. The Bible doesn't say, "Your sins and your iniquities will I forget." He says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." They're blotted out of His memory. There's never going to be a time when God will rake them up again and remember these things. If we go to Him and tell Him about all the terrible things that we've done in our lives at the judgment, He will say, "What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." What a wonderful thought that is, that we are pardoned through Christ. Wouldn't it have been nice if we had been that man sick of the palsy, or that other woman who was a sinner, to hear the Lord actually physically right there point to us and say, "Man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Woman, thy sins be forgiven thee." But wait a minute. We are that man and we are that woman. And the Lord does say to us in His Word, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." They're forgiven. Some people say, "Well, I forgive, but I don't forget." Well, the Lord has forgiven. And He has said, "I will not remember your sins anymore." This is how true Christians can be addressed. The Colossians ought to have been a people who were rejoicing. But not only that, the second thought is this: how true Christians should be adorned. And I'm not talking about physical or material clothing. I'm talking about spiritual dress. How true Christians should be adorned. He says, verse 8, "But now ye also put off all these." Verse 12, "put on." The idea there in our minds immediately goes to putting off old, dirty, filthy clothes and putting on new clothes. Putting off, putting on. The way that we live and behave could be compared to the wearing of certain clothing. For instance, the Bible says in 1 Peter, "And be clothed with humility." Be clothed with humility. And that is mentioned in this portion. We are to put on certain things. When we come to Christ for salvation, it is described in terms of putting on clothes. The garments of salvation. Isaiah 61 verse 10. Listen to these words. Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." He's covered us. He has clothed us. Top lady put it like this: "Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." We're clothed with the garments of salvation. Now there are those who will use the term, I'm sure you've heard it, "You can judge a man by his clothes." Now sometimes that's true and sometimes it's not. Depends when you meet him. One of my ministerial brethren, it's kind of a joke among the ministers, he's known for being very dapper. I mean, this guy, when he's casual, looks like he's going to church. and I don't think he knows how to dress casually. He always is just everything perfect. Everything matches. You know, he's just one of those people. He dresses like that. He's known by his clothes. Got some really nice suits, nice sport jacket and flannels and so on. And he always looks picture perfect. Never a hair out of place. You know that kind of guy. Looks like he just walked out of a shop window or a place where mannequins stand in the window. Always looks like that. Every time I see him. You judge a man by his clothes. Now that's not always true, of course, but spiritually it is true. It is true. Spiritually it's true. You do judge a person by the way that they're clothed. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Here it's talking about physical clothing. It says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, well ordered, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And it's referring to the fact that we shouldn't put all the emphasis on the outward. It doesn't mean that there's any virtue in being a plain Jane. You know, you can make just as much of a statement by that as you can by being ostentatious the other way. You can make just as much of a statement. You can be saying to people, in effect, look at me. Look at me. But the emphasis here is on modest apparel. Now, spiritual clothing is what is referred to by Paul in Colossians 3. What kind of spiritual garments are we to be adorned with? Well, let me go through them very quickly. Put on, verse 12 of Colossians 3, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Now, I said during the Bible reading that bowels to us means an entirely different thing from what it meant in Old English. In olden times, they used this term the way we use the word heart. Bowels. In fact, there's a very quaint title that I have in my library by Richard Sibbs. You know what it's called? Bowels Opened. I mean, you talk about a title for a book. But what he's talking about is the affections. When the old Puritans and so on would talk about bowels of mercies, and as the Bible here uses it, it expresses the deepest feelings of humanity. Really, it could be put in this way, emotions of pity, or hearts easily stirred to compassion. That's what bowels of mercies means. If you have bowels of mercies, it means that you have great emotions of pity or compassion for others. You have a heart that is easily stirred to compassion. And that's what we're to put on. And it's the very opposite of harshness. You know, sometimes I have to say, in the Christian sphere, there are people who put forth a very harsh face of Christianity. Hard. Unfeeling. And even when they preach on doctrine, the doctrine is often presented in a very harsh manner, without compassion. And I believe that to be very, very wrong. I'm a strong proponent of the doctrines of grace. I don't make any apology for it. I believe that the 5 points of Calvinism are but Bible doctrines. That's what they are. But I want to tell you something. There's people who I've known, people who I have met, who present these doctrines as if they were, as Spurgeon called them, barbed arrows to put in between the innards of our enemies. And that's wrong. Spurgeon said, I look upon these doctrines as 5 bright lights that help to irradiate the cross and warm the hearts of people. We should have bowels of mercies, hearts that are easily stirred to compassion. It's the very opposite of harshness. Having a heart for people. And I think that you should want, as a believer, to be known for that, to have a heart for people. Bowels of mercies. Paul says, that's what I want you to put on. And then kindness. Verse 12 uses that term, kindness. The idea behind the word is of a wine which has matured and lost its harshness, its bitterness, it has become mellow. There should be a mellowness with us that doesn't just come with age, but comes with spiritual maturity. That we grow in the grace of God so that we are gentle. It really means to have a gracious disposition. May the Lord help us to have that. Galatians 5 verse 22 identifies this as one of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. That's the word. It's translated here in Colossians 3:12 as kindness. It means gentleness. It means to have a gracious disposition. Paul says to the Colossians, put on as the elect of God, those that are holy and loved of God, put on these affections, these hearts of compassion, kindness, gentleness. And then, thirdly, humbleness of mind. One of the old school preachers called this a cap for the head. Humbleness of mind. You know that the Greeks had a tremendous contempt for this quality. Humility. It was seen as a sign of weakness to be humble. The word really brings up the idea of thinking of others first before yourself. That's humbleness of mind. The Greeks said, away with that. That's a sign of weakness. Every man for himself. Get all you can all you get. Isn't that an attitude that prevails in our society today? That's something that is foreign to many people. Humbleness of mind. Thinking of others before themselves. No. Look out for yourself first, Jack. Make sure you're okay. Doesn't matter about anybody else. Even if you have to stand on somebody else's head to get ahead. Doesn't matter. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the world. But it's not the way of the Christian. It's not the way of the Holy Ghost. Humbleness of mind. This was the mind of Christ, wasn't it? Philippians chapter 2 tells us that. And verse number 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord said in that very same portion through Paul, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. God hates arrogance and pride. There's nothing as off-putting as that. But God giveth grace to the humble. What is humility? It is thinking of others first before yourself. And that's a rare quality. Paul says that's one of the garments that I want you to put on. Put on a gracious disposition. Put on a heart of compassion for others. Put on humbleness of mind. By the way, I once heard a humorous story of a pastor who was given a medal for being the most humble pastor in his denomination. But they had to take the medal away from him 2 weeks later because he insisted on wearing it everywhere. He wanted everybody to see this medal they had gotten for humility. So they had to take it off him because he wasn't humble at all. We shouldn't be like that. Put others first. Think about others first and not yourself. That's humility. That's what true humility is. What does God say about it through Peter? 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then there's another great garment to be put on, and that is meekness. I didn't say weakness. I said meekness. There is a great difference. Now, I know that meekness can be interpreted as weakness. But meekness, according to the scriptural definition of it, it is really strength under control. You know what meekness is? It's this big, strong guy who says, if I wanted to, I could take your head off your shoulders right now. But I'm not going to do it. Even though you deserve it. Even though if you were getting that, you'd be getting your just desserts. I'm not going to do it. That's strength under control. It's having the power to possibly, for instance, take revenge on somebody, but resisting the use of that power. It's strength under control. You know, I've known some guys in my time who were what I would call tight guys. I wouldn't want to mess with them. I would not want to meet them up a dark alley if I was an enemy of theirs. some guys I've known who were black belts in karate and so on. One big guy from Scotland that my wife and I know particularly well is a black belt in karate, but he would never use it. You know why he would never use it? He's afraid of killing somebody. He's a big, gentle giant. And he could take all kinds of abuse and stand there and just take it. Even though he could swat the person just in a moment and probably kill them. What is that? That's meekness. It's strength under control. It's not weakness. It's meekness. That's what Moses was known for. He was the meekest man that dwelt on the earth. The Bible tells us that. Look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." And of course that meekness was illustrated in that very portion, because Miriam and Aaron had spoken against Moses, and he could have dealt with them, but he didn't. Now the word meekness was used by the Greeks to refer to a wild horse which had been tamed. Meekness. That's strength under control. That is what we need, men and women, in our dealings with other people, with other Christians. Meekness. Matthew 11:28 identifies, and the verses following, the meekness of our Lord Jesus. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Lord was meek. Paul said, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Put on meekness. 1 Peter 2 verse 23 puts it like this. 1 Peter 2 verse 23. Talking of Jesus. "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." You know, the Lord didn't have to stay on the cross. The Lord didn't have to subject himself to the abuse of men. But meekness, strength under control, was the great quality of our Savior. The hymn writer said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Meekness. Something else the Lord wants us to have, Paul says, to put it on, and that is long-suffering. Colossians 3:12, long-suffering. What does that mean? It means a readiness to endure grief, even suffering wrongfully. It really means patience, or being long-tempered. Some of us might have a hard time with that. And that's why we need the grace of God. We need the help of God. Even to endure suffering wrongfully. Someone put it like this. If you get worked up on the inside, go to God and pour out your heart. And this will keep you from pouring out your bad feelings toward others. That is long suffering. And then, very quickly, forbearing one another. Verse 13. Someone said, in the church there are two bears. There's bear and forbear. We have to bear with one another, and we have to forbear. You know what forbearing means? It really means to put up with each other. That's what it means. Forbearing one another. Putting up with each other's faults and failures. Putting up with each other's little idiosyncrasies and strange ways. None of us is perfect. We know that. Some of us may think that we are, but we're not. I told you before about the guy with a bumper sticker and said on it, "I know I'm not perfect, but I'm so close, it scares me." There are people who think of themselves in that way, and it's wrong. We're not perfect, and therefore we must try to endure the frustrating ways of others. It's not easy. Not easy. But by God's help, we must be forbearing, even when others are overbearing. Forbearing one another. We need the grace of God to put on this garment. And then verse 13 says, forgiving one another. And that can be tough. That's hard. Forgiving one another. You know, when somebody does something to you, what is the first reaction you normally have? I'd get them back. Just May not be today, but I'll get even with that person. I'll get even with them. Of course, that's not right. It's not scriptural. It's not what God wants us to do. But it's a natural human reaction, isn't it? We have a hard time sometimes forgiving one another. But look at the greatest possible example that there could be. Verse 13 identifies it for us. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now there's the standard. There's the standard of forgiveness. Even as Christ forgave you. You might think, well, look what that person did to me. Think about what you did to the Lord. Think about that. Think even about your present failures, never mind before you were saved. Think about how that you don't live for the Lord the way that you should. You sin against Him in word and in thought and in deed, and you bring grief to your own heart and to the heart of God. Even as Christ forgave you. That's how you're to forgive one another. The Lord is the standard. Boy, I need a lot of forgiveness then. If I'm going to forgive even as Christ forgave me. Isn't that how the Lord taught us to pray? And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Or another version of it is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Think of those things God has forgiven us for. Remember Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. That should be our attitude. This is a garment we must put on. Forgiveness. Paul wrote to the Ephesians the very same thing. Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How many church rows and splits would be healed in an instant if people were to take this to heart. Isn't that right? What harmony there would be among the people of God always if this were to be a garment that they would all put on. And then there's love. That's another thing. Above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Some have said this is the girdle that holds all the garments together. Love. It's the belt. It's the thing that goes over all of these garments that we've just mentioned, and holds them all together. Love. Oh, how important is that? You know, it's the crowning grace. Isn't that what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13? I fear sometimes we think of certain denominations or preachers or ministries, and they seem to talk about nothing else but love. Of course, when it comes to separated Christians, they don't love them, they hate them. But you know the kind, honey dripping off the chin and everything's lovey-dovey. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. And because there are certain false preachers who talk about the love of God all the time, therefore we should not talk about love. The Bible says that love is the crowning grace. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about it all the way through. It talks about how that even if you were to give yourself as a martyr for the faith and you didn't have love, it would be of no profit, no benefit at all. Though you would bestow all your goods to feed the poor, it would profit you nothing if you don't have this crowning grace of love. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been the writer of Scripture and it had said, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, I would have probably said, the greatest of these is faith. I mean, I'll be honest, that's what I would have written. That the most important thing is faith. And I probably would have put them in that order as well. Faith, hope, love. But no, God says, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these. Love is the crowning grace. And when Paul talks about it in Colossians 3, he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Above all literally means over all. Over all of these graces. That's why you could describe love as the outer garment, the overcoat, one preacher said it was. Love is the overcoat. Or another preacher said it's the belt, it's the girdle that holds everything together. Love. how important it is to have love. Love one for another. Jesus said that's how people would know that we were His disciples. In John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, there it is again. There's the standard. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Oh, if we loved one another more, we would put up with each other a lot better. There's no doubt about it. I would be able to overlook somebody else's little idiosyncrasies. There might even be idiosyncrasies, some of them. But then they'll think the same thing about me. Boy, why does that guy do that? Why does he do that? Why does he always say that? He has the most annoying habit of saying this or that. If we had more love in our hearts, the love of Christ, it would smooth a lot of things over. The Bible says that love is the fulfilling of the law. We could really spend a lot of time in this, but our time is gone tonight. But the Lord, by His servant Paul, said in Romans 13, verse 8, and again in verse 10, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Didn't Jesus say that? The two great commandments? You can crystallize all the Ten Commandments into two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and soul, and mind, and strength. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Think of how you love yourself. Think of how you take care of yourself. Yet you come into the marriage relationship. The Lord says that you should love husbands, you should love your wife, even as you love yourself, even as Christ loved the church. What a standard that is. A standard that we fall miserably short of. Above all, putting on love, which is the bond of perfectness, the belt that holds everything together. And if all these are put on, these garments, then we are dressed completely. For it is the bond of perfectness. It is completeness. You know, how would it look if somebody dressed like a preacher or whatever in a three-piece suit and shirt and tie and everything, right? He comes walking in and he hasn't got any shoes or socks on. I mean, it would look silly, wouldn't it? You know why? Because he's not completely dressed. He hasn't got all the garments on. But Paul says, above all these things, if you put on love, it's the bond, it's the belt that holds everything else together, the bond of completeness, perfectness. Everything is in order when we have these garments on. And this is what it means to be adorned as becometh the gospel. We are to adorn the gospel with our lives. And we need the grace of God to do so. We could all look at these things and say, oh yes, that's right. That's what I need. And yet, miserably fail. We need the Lord to give us the power to do it. And may He do that. May He help us with that for His name's sake. Amen.